Father, we stand before you because you are the living God, and we do stand in awe of you. We thank you that we can have awe of appropriate nature, Lord. There are many things on this earth, Lord, that strike awe in our hearts, God, but the most awe deserving is you, Lord. And so we are in awe of you, Lord, because you have brought us thus far, Lord. You have changed our lives. You have brought us out from the pit and set us on a solid rock, and we thank you for that, God. We stand in awe of your great capability, Lord, that nothing catches you by surprise. Lord, that you are aware of all things, from the least to the greatest, Lord, and that you are in control. You sit as a king above the flood, Lord, and we thank you for it. We thank you that the machinations of men and nations, Lord, don't catch you by surprise, nor do they spoil your plan, Lord. But you have great patience, and you are working, and you are redeeming, and you are saving, Lord, and you are delivering. And you are moving toward the great and terrible day of the Lord, and we thank you for that. And so we do stand in awe of you, Lord. We humble ourselves at the same time before you and are dependent upon you, God. Lord, we bring the needs of Leonora before you, Lord. She needs guidance and directions, Lord. You know her heart, Lord. You know her inside and her outside, Lord. You have known her from the beginning, Father. Her name is written on your palm of your hand, Lord, and I thank you for that, God. I thank you that you have a new name waiting for her in the day of the Lord, in the kingdom. A name by which she will hear and respond, God. And I thank you for that reward to those that overcome. So, Lord, hear the cry of her heart. Hear the desire of it, Lord. And give her the guidance and the direction and the leading that is from your hand, God. Yes. Help her to hear when to turn to the left and when to turn to the right, God. Yes. So just hear the cry of her heart and answer her prayer, we pray. Lord, we bring the needs of our nation before you. We pray for our leaders. Yes. For they do need your help and they need your wisdom and guidance, God. We do not want to stand alone in this day, Lord. So we pray, Lord, for our president and all the military leaders that are involved in this great conflict. Father, you see what's going on there, Lord. And we are no fans or no cheers of warfare and death, Lord. But we know that this is the way things are worked out on the earth, Lord. And so, Lord, who are we? We just can cry unto you and call unto you and say that thy will would be done, Lord. We pray that you would put your hand upon our nation and put the fear of God into it, Lord, and that you would guide our president, Lord, and be with the men in the field, some of whom we know personally, Lord, some of whom we know personally. Now, you know that the enemy is not fighting fairly, Lord, and we're trying to fight as fairly as we can. God, we place that into your hands. Sometimes things aren't fair, and so we place the fairness of it all into your hands, God. But we do pray that you would put your hand upon our troops and give them courage, every man and woman, especially those that are being held prisoner of war, Lord. We pray that you would be with them and speak to them, and they would come out of this thing having known God, that God is able to sit and stand beside a prisoner, Lord, under dire circumstances. So guide, Lord, and keep your hand upon those that we care for. We bring to you the needs of this assembly, Lord, for they are great. We are a needy people. We have much, Lord, and we thank you for it. But how much more there is in the kingdom of God for us, if we're willing to ask, if we're willing to humble ourselves, if we're willing to become as little children and enter in the kingdom of God. So, Lord, we thank you. Minister to the needs of our assembly. You know them. And we thank you that you are aware and that you are at work, God. Lord, we bring to you our friends in Tape Land, Lord. We pray that you'd be kind to them, Lord. Reward them, strengthen them, give them vision and hope for the days that are ahead, and help them to find their place in your great plan. Now, Lord, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the gift of teaching, Lord, to the body of Christ, Lord, that it would edify us, that it would build us up, Lord, that it would minister to us, Lord, that it would take your word and multiply it and make it as bread so that we can be fed, so that we can be nurtured and strengthened for the days that are ahead. For these are great days to serve God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I had an interesting email this morning. I woke up and I thought I had some problems, but as God is very faithful, he lets us know and he puts our problems into perspective. And so I had an email from a friend of mine. His name is Donnie Hyde. He's a high school friend of mine. I had just seen him recently in August at our high school reunion. And he has a Catholic background, and I know he's a believer. I don't think he's a disciple, and I don't judge him harshly in that fact, but I don't think he's at that level yet. But he has a belief in God and a Catholic orientation. And he sent an email out to me and to other people on his list, and he spoke of the great need of his wife. His wife, Cindy, whom he's been married to for about 20 years, they have a son about 15, has been diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. Stage 4 means that the cancer has metastasized. It's gone out from a local area and is into the body. And what he was doing in that email was very mature and very gracious. He's a good guy. He's a happy-go-lucky type of guy, and he's quick to laugh and things like that. But I marveled at the maturity that God gave him in this email to just say, hey, look, some of you know this information, and for those of you that don't, this is the story. But we want you to know that, you know, we think that, you know, you might be feeling, well, I don't know what to say, or I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing, or who can stand up against such a thing. But we want you to know that we're still here, that we need your, you know, we if you want to just drop by and say hello and say a card, anything that you say to us will be of help to us. So we haven't gone anywhere. So don't be afraid that you don't know what to say, and just call and say hi, and we'll take it from there. And I thought that was very mature, and I know he's been matured by experience over the time since we were in high school. And by the nature of his position, he's in responsibility for the entire rail system in New Orleans. They use a lot of trolley cars there. He's gone all over Europe and purchased trolley cars, and he's in charge of the transit system there. And it's remarkable how God has given him that position. And so I called him up on the phone. I wrote him an email, and I didn't know what to say either. What do we say in such situations, friends? But what he was telling us was that we can say something. We can say something. We don't know what to say, and we want to say the perfect thing, but sometimes that prevents us from saying anything. And then they get the idea that you don't care, but you do care, but you're afraid because you'll say the wrong thing. So I just sent him something like, I'm sorry to hear of this news, and I will be praying, and I'll pray that God will be your constant presence every day. And so I called him up, and sure enough, he was at his desk, and he was in a good mood, and they're facing it head on, and they have been given a 10% chance to live 5 years. But he's emphasizing that 10%, and I don't think it was irrealistic. He asked me what I told him, and I had to tell him that more often than not, the physicians are right when they give statistics. But he was able to look at those statistics, and he said, well, that 10% includes all people that are not healthy, people that are very old, people that have no access to health. And so my wife is young, she is healthy, and I put her at the top of that 10%. And I thought that was a very realistic assessment, and I was impressed with it. It gave me insight, because I tend to default to the worst of that thing. So I didn't detect any weakness there. I didn't detect any pity there, and I detected just a strong resolve. She's already changed her diet. She's undergone some very strenuous chemotherapy. And because she is young and in such good shape, she was able to take the biggest shot from the physician. He said, I'm going to lay it out on the line for you. And so in that discussion, I perceived that he was handling it well. And then he mentioned that, you know, there's some good things about this. And he called it in a left-handed way. And what he said was, when something hits you like this, it's like a train. But then after that experience, you have new clarity of eyes. And the big things that are small things that used to seem so big in her life are just minor things now. And so he and she are both looking through new glasses, so to speak. And I could see that that was meaningful to them. And so I'm sure, you know, you've been through that. You've been through that any time you've been injured or wounded or have had suffered pain of any sort. It brings new clarity to your perspective on the earth. And so when I saw that he had that, I knew that he was in good hands. I knew that God could be able to take this thing and work for good. And if they have 5, 10 years, that's fine, or forever. So, and I asked him if he wouldn't mind a Protestant prayer. And I just prayed this little minute prayer, and you know, on the other end, he said he was extremely touched, and I think he was surprised because it wasn't a rote prayer. It was, I just prayed what was on my heart, and I know it touched him. So I'm looking forward to calling him a couple times, maybe once a month, and just seeing how it goes, and just being there. I said, Donnie, I can't do anything for you. All I can do is listen and pray. And he said, that's good. That's what we want. So that was good, and so. After I heard that and talked about that, then my problems diminished greatly. my perspective had changed. So I'm grateful for that. And we know that's the work of the Lord, isn't it? So we know there are issues on your heart. I know that you're concerned about some things that are very meaningful to you. That often help for God to enable us to look beyond ourselves and look at others. And that doesn't diminish what the seriousness of what we're going through, but what it does is give us perspective to know that we're not alone, that God is able to help other people that are in far worse straits than ourselves. I know you know those things. We've been talking about the day of the Lord. We started it last week talking about the nature of our fight and our response, and we talked about that. But today I'd like to talk about the battle is the Lord's. This is a very familiar concept to you. It's in a song that we sing here, the battle belongs to the Lord. And so I'll have Peggy hand out these handouts. You can do with them as you will. Last week, this phrase came to my mind, the battle is the Lord's, and hopefully God will be able to speak to us from some familiar scriptures and help us to understand that the day of the Lord is upon us already, and that it's helpful when we know that the battle is the Lord's, that we don't have to fight alone, that God has a plan, and that He has a way to do things that may not be familiar to us, but they are able to accomplish what He wants to do. As we always start out, we'll start out with a quote from some other writer. This is kind of some deep waters, perhaps, for some of you. I just pray that God will be able to give you something a little bit from it, though. But it speaks to me about what is necessary to really grasp the concepts, that the battle is the Lord's. Salvation is sovereign, and the more that we serve God, the more that we understand that, hopefully, not through a matter of years, but through a matter of experience of carrying our cross. So for those in tape land, Jean Guyon, she writes to us, divine union cannot be brought about by your own experience. Meditation will not bring divine vision. Neither will love nor worship, nor your devotion, nor your own sacrifice. Nor does it matter how much light the Lord gives you. Eventually, it will take, and this is underlined, an act of God to make union a reality. Eventually, it will take an act of God to make union a reality. All that is of your doing, all, again underline all, that comes from your life, even your most elevated prayer, must first be destroyed before union can come about. That's a heavy concept there, Lord. Don't let it offend you, though. God must take responsibility for bringing man into union with Himself. And these thoughts have been made more real to me in the last 3 months in conjunction with His responsibility and some other things that God needed to do in my life because they needed to be done. And so what Jean Guyon is saying here is that as valuable as these things are, that meditation is, that love is, that worship and devotion, the things that we attribute to our religious pursuit of God, these things are what Pastor calls scaffolding. They're the things on the outside of the building as is being constructed. And they are important, but they cannot be ends in themselves. Merely they are means to the end. And the end is that somewhere in that devotion, somewhere in that worship like we did tonight, somewhere in that meditation when you're lonely, when you can't sleep at night, somewhere in that doing, somewhere in that being, then God comes. He comes. And He Himself makes the difference. He Himself makes the change. And the thing that brought you to that place, the meditation, the worship, the deep prayer, the agonizing, the intercession, those things have a new perspective and you realize, oh yes, they were valuable, but they weren't God. It was God that was the answer. It was God, an act of God. And it takes an act of God. There was a verse that has come to reality to me lately. I've read it all my Christian life. But now it is, I don't want to call it a rhema. You know, some people call it a rhema. You know, there's a code word for words that come from God. And that's fine. I don't hear as distinctly from God as some of you. But this verse, I saw that it was possible. I saw for the first time that God meant it. He meant that verse to be possible. And it encouraged me. It encouraged me. That verse is possible. And so I attribute to that as an act of God, because I've read that verse many a time. I've devoted a large amount of work to that verse. But it didn't come alive until the other day. And it was just in a discussion with a brother. And so Jean says, all that is of your doing, all that comes from your life, even your most elevated prayer must first be destroyed. I don't know how to relay this to say it must be destroyed. That means, it just means that it has to find second place in my book. It has to find, be secondary to what is primary. And what's primary is that God really has to come into your life, Sandy. He has to come into your life. He Himself. We have these things that are necessary. Tuesday night studies, Wednesday night meetings, the learning of pageantry and flags, and how to worship God, and how to inspire others to do so. The things that we devote our time to in the service and the ministries of the church. All of these things. But God Himself has to come alongside and really has to speak into your life. And I don't know how often He does it, but I know that if He does it once, it's enough. If He does it once, you're never the same. If it's God, if it's truly God, and that doesn't mean there has to be a big UFO type of light over your house and draw you up inside of it so your neighbors know that you're suddenly godly. No, it doesn't have to come that way. It can be in the smallest way. It can come in the smallest way. It can come in the love of a puppy dog. It can come in the greeting of your neighbor watching over your house and developing new relationships. But I think how it comes really is that you know that what was before just wasn't enough, and that what is now is a lot different. And it doesn't have to be a lot, friends. It just has to be that touch of God's hand, an act of God, literally. Not a tornado, not an earthquake, not these things that are on insurance policies. Well, God can speak those ways. He can speak when your wife gets diagnosed with some thing that's very serious. He can speak that way. But also He can speak in smaller ways. But the thing is when God speaks and everything comes into a new perspective, and your meditation and your prayer and your sacrifice and your devotion, they're good. They're okay. But you know that you've been touched by the hand of God. So God must take responsibility for bringing man into union with Himself. Without God, we are lost. We have placed a lot of emphasis on this gospel of the kingdom. There are men and women that I know that have staked their entire life on it. They have been faced with a thing out there that's in religion that says, this is the way to God. This is the way to have success with God. This is the way God moves. And we have taken this gospel of the kingdom and learned that sometimes God is in paradoxical action to those very things. Not to diminish those things, but we've had to take this gospel of the kingdom and sell our lives, as it were, and devote our lives to it and say, God, this is the way that we believe that You are moving. And if it doesn't happen, then we're doomed. We are doomed. We are done because we have placed our all in it. We have put our hands to the plow and we are saying, this is the way that God works. This is the rest of God. It's not men's inventions. It's not men's plans. Those things that are necessary. And they're okay. But we have taken this gospel of the kingdom and we've been faced with that. And we are saying that God must take responsibility for bringing a man into union with Himself. I can't do it, friends. Pastor can't do it. The worship can't do it. Your prayer life can't do it. Your devotional life can't do it. Your best laid plans of mice and men can't do it. God has to do it. He has to come into your life. He does. He has to visit you. And you say, how, Eddie? I don't know how. I don't know either. But the best thing to do is to ask Him. Just humbly say, God help. Just say what Pastor encouraged us 2 weeks ago. Jesus, I want more of You in my heart. Simple prayer like that. And you'll find if you do that, if you find if you carry that forward, then in the midst of that devotion, in the midst of that worship, in the midst of that prayer, in the midst of that struggle at home, that ceaseless problem that smacks you in the forehead every time you wake up, it's there waiting for you. Your pillow is warm, you hear the alarm clock, boom, it's right there. And it grabs your attention. No matter, God can speak to you, He can come, and He can answer. Amen? Thank you for listening to that. All right, so we're talking about the battle as the Lord's, and we have a definition by Pastor Thompson from a book called One New Man. And he says in this, there's a quote there for those in tape land. The first two words are in quote. It says, that day, quote unquote, that day is the day of the Lord. It is the day in which every knee in us has bowed to Jesus, and every tongue in us has confessed that Jesus is Lord. The Lord has knocked at every door of our personality, and we have opened every door so that the King may establish His throne in every room of our being. Pastor talks about this in that day, I think he gets it out of Isaiah chapter 12, in that day. But he's talking about that day of the Lord. We're talking about the day of the Lord globally, when Jesus is going to come back and set up His kingdom. But we know that that day has begun for all of us. We are already undergoing and participating judgment. God is pointing out things in our life that are not correct. And he's not scolding us, and he's not trying to humiliate us or embarrass us. He's offering us assistance so that we can stop these things and we can come into new life. That we can awake to righteousness and sin not. That to believe that such a short verse is possible. We can awake to righteousness and sin not. God can make that verse real in our lives. And there's other applications of it. But so we're in the day of the Lord, and that day can be a personal experience to you. And it's the day when every knee in us has bowed to Jesus. Well, Eddie, you say, I only have two knees. Well, we have more than two knees. I learned that this weekend. We go places sometimes where we shouldn't go. We do things with our knees. Knees speaks of articulation. It speaks of movement. And we have plans, and we get things going. And they're good plans, and they're things that we want to do for Jesus, and they're things that we want to do for other people. And so our knees are in action. And we may have bowed them that morning and say, Lord, come to me and help me and your will be done. But we get up off of those two knees, don't we? And we articulate them and then we walk. And sometimes we go where we shouldn't go. I'm not talking about open sin. I'm just talking about, have you really prayed about where God wants you to go? Do you stick on the trail or do you get off the trail? Sometimes God doesn't want you to go places. He wants you to walk and you need to get there. But he wants every knee in us. We have knees more than these two knees upon which we walk, more than these two knees upon which we pray. We have impetus in our life. We have inertia because we're Americans. We're a can-do people. And because God has given you gifts and talents that I can't touch, you are able, you are capable to do things that other people cannot do. And so you are in action. Every knee, there's knees in you that want to go and meet the need. You want to help people. You want to do the right thing. You want to go have a little do this or do that. Every knee in us must bow. Every knee. Not just our devotional knees in the morning and at night. How I lay me down to sleep. Pray the soul, my Lord, my soul to keep. But every knee. Every one of your actions. Every one of our actions. Our physical actions must be guided by the Lord. Every tongue. Well, Eddie, I only have one tongue. I know. Bless the Lord. Did you see that guy? What a creep. I thought that was one tongue. Well, it was. Bless the Lord. That was that tongue there. But then when you looked over there, you said, what a creep that guy is. That's another tongue, isn't it? But you only had one tongue in your mouth. So out of the same mouth shall bitter waters and sweet waters come. So we know that we can speak in different ways, can't we? We have to watch ourselves. God has to get a hold of our tongue, especially in this day, especially in this time of great distress in our country. Your tongue can get you in a lot of trouble, can't it? You can get out there and talk politics with people, and pretty soon it's all over. You're ready to start fighting. But I'm a Christian, Eddie. Yeah. And so God has to discipline our tongue. Every tongue, doesn't he? He has to discipline it. We have to bring our tongue and say, God, the tongue is a fire. It turns great ships. We know that verse out of James. So we have one tongue that we address the Lord with, and we tell him, we love you, Lord. And we have another tongue, and we're ready to rip down things and blame it on the Democrats and blame it upon these people and all that. And we have to watch that. We have to ask God to judge that thing in us. That tongue must bow. Every tongue that finds fault with members of the body of Christ, every tongue that would tear down another brother, another sister, that tongue has to bow the knee, friends. It has to bow. It has to confess that Jesus is Lord, not its opinion. Every tongue in us. We have one physical tongue, but we have other tongues, and they express their opinions quite readily. And I'm not scolding you because I know that I'm susceptible to the same thing. And so, every door of our personality. You know, there are doors that we keep closed because we don't want people to come into them. I know that I've had them in my life. And I have a very private nature, but God is helping me to see that sometimes that is keeping away things and people and ministries that may want to touch me and God may want to use to change me. He may want to use them to change me, to bring change into my life. But if I have that door closed, if I have it locked because I say, well, this is true or that is true, I've kept that door of my personality closed and God will not force it down. But I am a lesser man and a worse Christian for having kept that door closed. God wants every door in our personality open. Does it mean we don't judge things? If God is speaking through other people, we have to judge it. Lord, is that for me? Is that for today? Would you have me to go? Would you have me to listen? But to be willing to open the door is a lot better than not be willing at all.
to keep it closed, to protect yourself, to say, I don't want to risk exposure. I don't want to risk myself to being hurt. I don't want to be let down again. I've been let down. I've been hurt. And God was there and He watched, and I don't understand. I don't blame Him, but I'm holding it against people. I'm holding it against people. So we close these doors and we don't let God move the way He wants to move. He's given me grace through a door to develop a relationship that I had closed. And I'm grateful. And I trust that He'll be able to teach me through it. And that door is open so that I can learn from this person and benefit from this person, experience this person's ministry, this person's example, this person's devotion to God and to His people. And so there are doors of our personality, every door of our personality. And there are some doors that we don't even know are there. I think there are some doors that we don't even know are there. But God, if we're faithful, will show them. And He'll say, Eddie, open this door. It's time to open this door. You didn't know it was there. It was under a level. It was under a shadow. It was under some of your religious zeal. But now it's time for that door to open. And every room of our being, Pastor says, every room of our being, His throne may be established. We sang tonight about His throne. His throne, building up your throne. Build up your throne, Lord. God's throne is your will. Your will. Your will to come along and say, God is right and man is not. I'm weak, but He can make me strong. And to be willing to change. And to willing to be instructed. Every door. So in every room. So God can build His throne. God's building His throne in you. So we're talking about the battle is the Lord's. And there's three things that came to me for those in tape land. The battle is the Lord's in origin, in progression, and in conclusion. So we'll look at some scriptures here to see that the battle is the Lord's. I know you know this. I know you know that the battle is the Lord's. I know you know that it doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how many horses you have or how many Abrams tanks you have or how many F-18s you have. Always the battle is the Lord's. It doesn't matter how many prayer partners you have praying with you so that God will answer your prayer your way. You say, well, I've got 10 sisters praying with me that the Lord will do this. Well, praise the Lord. Sometimes that's not the answer. So let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 14 through 37. And this is just an example of how the battle is the Lord's. Now, when we say battle, we're talking about something that is the day of the Lord. It may be something small for you. It may be something big for you. It may be something personal. It may have to do with your finance. It may have to do with your employment. It may have to do with a relationship. It may have to do with your relationship with God. It may have to do with a ministry. But there is a battle that to be fought. And the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And we have to see that the battle is the origin of it is with the Lord. That doesn't mean that He causes all the problems that are on the face of the earth. We know that. But we know that He's aware. So the battle is the Lord's in origin. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 14 through 17, it says, verses 37, forgive me, it's a lot of scripture. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. So it came to pass, when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted the land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzums, means a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. And as He did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when He destroyed the Horims before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day. And the Avims, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Azah, the Kaphtorims, which came out of Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon, and behold, I have given unto thine hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land, to begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle.
This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, Let me pass through thy land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn to the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet, as the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwell in Ar, did unto me, until I pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord hath given us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord God hardened his spirit, and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand as appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee, begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord God delivered them before us. And we smote him and his sons and all his people. And we took his cities at that time, and utterly destroyed the men and women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Only the cattle we took a prey unto ourselves, and the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aroer, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered unto all unto us. Only the land of the children of Ammon came, thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord forbade us. So this is an example of how the battle is the Lord's in origin. These are some people that had to wait 38 years before God's plan started to get a little bit of movement. We know that they were ready to go into the land, but then they were challenged with what was inside the land, and they lacked faith. And so God said, well, you're not going to go into the land. And so for 38 years, they stayed in a circle in that barren wasteland that we know as the Sinai Peninsula for 38 years until the men of that generation that were capable of war died away and were consumed. And when the last one of that generation died, then God decided to move. He says, now I've got a plan. Those guys weren't ready to go in faith, but this younger generation is. And now I've got a plan, and now there's a time to move. And this is the origin of my plan, and this is what you will do, and this is what you will not do. Well, we want to take out these Ammonites, Lord. No, pass by these guys. I don't want you to meddle with them. God uses the word meddle. Sometimes he doesn't want us to meddle with things. Sometimes in our battle, we meddle with things. Sometimes in our zeal to conduct spiritual warfare, we're rebuking every demon from here to Philadelphia. And God doesn't want us to do that sometimes. Maybe he just wants to concentrate on one little thing. Maybe he wants to give us the king over into our hands, but we're concerned with all these other little things that are not of consequence. If you take out the kingpin, then those underneath him fall out automatically. And so God told him not to meddle with these certain people, and he said to let them go and go by them. And there was other things that he gave, but the idea is that the battle is the Lord's in origin. He knows. He decides when to fight, where to fight, who to fight. Sometimes God may not be wanting you to fight. Sometimes he wants you to fight and you're not waking up to the fight. But be assured that the origin of the battle and how it's going to come about has to rest in God's hands. It has to be an act of God. It can't be something you read about in a book. A book can help you. It can't be something that somebody tells you. Their testimony and witness can help you. But it has to come through your interaction with God in prayer, mixed with your devotion and carrying your cross. And then God will give you insight. You say, Lord, this problem has come my way. The battle's here. What am I supposed to do? Well, the first thing to do is to realize the battle is the Lord's in origin. He knows. He knows how this battle could and can be fought. He knows who to concentrate upon and who not to concentrate upon. And he knows the route to take. He knows the route to take. And so the best thing to do before you get all embroiled in your plan is to humble yourself and say, Lord, help me. I believe this battle is yours. You can take care of it. You have an origin. You know a battle plan, and you're able to bring it to completion. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 5 through 17. The battle is the Lord also in progression. This is a sample of people that are trying to serve God in the midst of a mess. Sometimes we're fighting a battle, and it seems like we're the only ones that know what's going on. Sometimes we're in the midst of the battle, and it seems like the advice that people are giving us is like, grief, that doesn't relate at all.
That's not the issue. Maybe it is, and you need to be waking up. Maybe it's not. Excuse me. Isaiah 28, verses 5 through 17. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to them that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So there's hope here. There's going to be a crown of glory for us. There's judgment, that we can work judgment and righteous judgment. We talked about participating in judgment. And there's strength for us to turn the battle to the gate. A gate of a city is a place where a battle takes place. It's hardest fighting is oftentimes at the gate. You can't knock a wall over. You can't burn it down so much. So you have to charge through the gate. Oftentimes the gates are weak points because they can't be as solid as the wall around them. And so we need insight into where the gate is, into this fortress that is standing against us, this resistance that may be coming from the spiritual realm, or may be part of our own personality, part of our own pride. We have to say, God, what is it in me that gets, why am I getting angry at this situation, Lord? Show me the door, show me the gate in my personality that has allowed this anger to rise up, that makes me feel like I'm being threatened, that these people don't know who I am and that they should treat me better, and that don't they know? And pretty soon you see that God is showing you, well, this is the issue. This is where the enemy got in. You got fooled. You heard something. You thought that they were talking about you. You went over to that place and you saw people. They looked at you. They were talking. And then you came closer. And then suddenly they stopped talking. And then you thought, well, they're talking about me. And you know, they weren't talking about you at all. They're talking about the Super Bowl. But because you had some issues in your life and some other things the enemy takes advantage of, and you didn't know, and you're off on your own tangent. So it says in verse 6, and the spirit of judgment. We have to have judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them to turn the battle to the gate. All right, here's the mess. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and with another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was upon them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away and away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. This is an example of the condition of the church. The church is a mess. And there's people out there that don't want anything to do with the church because the church is a mess. We know the church is the mess, don't we? We know there's problems in the church. We know that there's things that shouldn't be going on that are going on. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the body of Christ globally. And so the world out there and other people, they say, well, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. I don't have to go to a building. I can go to the forest. I can go to the river. I can go fishing. And there's no hypocrites there. And so it's easy to find fault with the church. It's easy to say they're a bunch of hypocrites. It's easy to say that they've erred through wine. They've erred through other things, and that they're a mess. But you know, in the midst of that progression, God is still at work. And the battle is the Lord's. And there are people that are being raised up. And they're being taught here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. And they're humble and they're meek. And they are not hypocrites. There are people that are living the life of God before you and I in this room. And you are them. Or you are they. And you're not perfect. But you're in the mix. You're in the battle. And the battle is the Lord's. And He's building Zion. He's building a foundation. And it has righteousness as its wall and as a plumb line that says, this is righteous and this is not. Which one are you going to choose? Which one are you going to build with? Which one are you going to put all your money and your life upon? The one that is weak and broken, that looks good, or the one that is real and humble and meek and that is righteous and humble about it, not making a big deal about it? Sure, the church is a mess, but don't let that mess keep you out of what God wants for you. Don't let that cause you to say, it's no use. You look at them and then you look at yourself and you go, what's the point? No, brother, sister, come. Stay with it. Keep praying. Say the short little prayer, I need more of Jesus in my heart. And then go and do your best and ask God to help you. And every line, every precept, just a little bit today, a little bit from yesterday, just a tiny bit from last week, and you're here today on April Fool's Day, and you are no fool. You are no fool. You are here and learning and wanting to hear more about God, wanting to come and worship Him after a day out there in the beast system of this world that focuses on money. And you want a touch in your spirit. You want some life to come to you. And God will honor that. And He will establish Zion. He will lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Your belief is warranted. Your faith is valid. It is accomplishing something. You're being built up into a building. You're becoming part of the new Jerusalem. The battle is the Lord's in progression. The Lord is working with you. The battle is the Lord also in conclusion. We know this in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Those in tape land should know that in the front of our sanctuary, those of you that have visited us, we have a banner, and it's a picture of a white horse with coming in clouds of glory, with lightning bolts and a crown over its head. And at the bottom of it, it says, faithful and true. And it's a stallion, a white stallion of war. When that thing was first brought into this assembly, it made Pastor weep with joy and with glory. And it's a testimony of what God's going to do. The battle is the Lord's. In conclusion, there is an end to this war. There is victory for you. You can be made perfect, even though you are not perfect at present. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and of the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them, which had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What a description! What a concluding battle! This is the last battle, friends. Oh, there's a rebellion 1,000 years later, but there's no battle. There's just a word and that's it. It's over. Fire and such. But this is the conclusive battle, Sandy. This is where it all comes to be. This is what you're fighting for that privilege to ride alongside of this one who's on a white horse. And his name is Faithful and True. And on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the armies of heaven are riding with him. And that is the call that's in your heart. That is the call in your life in 2003 in America, Southern California, even while we were at war, even while men fight through sandstorms, even while they fight through the risk of chemical warfare. We who are in Southern California go about our daily business and challenge with the things that seem to be so important but are made of air and are nothing. And yet you are disciplining yourself and you are bowing your knee and saying, God, this is not where my heart lies. My heart lies in you and in your kingdom. And I want to be made righteous and I want your name written on my forehead. And I want to ride alongside of you. As that bumper sticker says, Jesus, we will ride with you. Lord, we will ride with you. And that's the destiny that God is laying out for you. And that's the destiny that can happen. It can be concluded. Your life, your discipleship has a conclusion. And its conclusion is that you are riding in an army. You say, Eddie, I don't like the army. Well, then join the Navy. No, you like the army. You'll be on a white horse and you'll know how to ride it. You know how you'll know how to ride it? Not because you've been over to Rancho Santa Fe and in all those pastures over there. Not because you've been up to Ramona where the real riding's done, where the cowboys are, not the equestrians. No, not because of that, but because you said yes to the Lord today, because you confessed that sin today, because you were faithful to do that little thing that He told you today, that's teaching you to ride that horse. That's how you learn to ride the horse. You don't have to go through equestrian school or through some rodeo training. You learn to ride the horse by carrying your cross, friends, by being faithful. That's what teaches your thighs to grasp that horse's midsection. That what teaches your heels to kick into him when he should go faster. That's what teaches your arms to work those reins so he turns to the right and turns to the left. Because you can be sure this is a horse of war. And that's how you're being trained to ride that horse. Because you're faithful in that little thing today when you humbled yourself and you said, Lord, I was wrong there. I don't want to do that again. I'll do it a lot more unless you help me. Please help me. And then the next time it comes up, he helps you and you didn't do it. And you gained strength. And you learned how to ride that horse just a little bit better. And so there is a conclusion. The battle is of the Lord's and there is a conclusion, friends. All right, let's close here with a very familiar chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 29. And see some insight of what to do when you wake up in the morning and you find out about your friend and his wife and the things that they're facing that are very important. When you wake up in the morning, the first thing that you're hit with is a phone call that says, hey, you got problems over here and you need to take care of them. And they make a mountain out of a molehill. Or there's other things that come your way when you have responsibility in the church and you've got it all planned out and you've spent a lot of time in prayer about it. And then one call or one thing changes the whole equation. And you prayed about it and you thought, God, this is right. This is what we're doing. I thought we're supposed to do it. But then news comes. News comes that says, hey, wait a minute. And so there the battle arises and you have to kind of go to the Lord with it. You know that there's an origin, a progression, and a conclusion. But then there's the practical application. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 29. When the news of a battle approaches, for those in tape land, there's just some points here. Verses 1 through 4, you have to set yourself to seek the Lord. When you get that email, when you get that phone call, when you hear something that strikes fear into your heart, you've got to set yourself to seek the Lord. All the temptation is to figure it all out. The temptation is to do what you did last week when the problem came. The temptation is to call Sister Audrey, call Lisa, call the prayer line. And those are good things to do. And that's a matter of setting yourself to seek the Lord. But it's often best. I remember when my mom was dying, I knew that she was dying. I knew that she was going to. It was a matter of time. And then the call came at 4 in the morning, California time. And my sisters were there. She was in hospice. And it was good. And it was expected. And the first thing I did is I just went to the couch and put my head there. I said, Lord, this is you. This is yours. I can't, you know, I give this to you. I give this news to you. I am saddened, but I give this news to you. And help me to be a strength to my sisters. And he gave me the grace to go to Florida there. And that's the words that came out of their mouth. That I was strength to them. That it was a strong tower for them. That was their testimony. And so that's what we do when we get that 4 o'clock call, friends. Someday there will be a 4 o'clock call in your life. You've got to go to the Lord. You hear it, you listen to it, you judge it, and then you bury your face in the couch and you say, God, Here I am. Help me.
So he says, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. There came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast through all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask of the Lord, help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So when the news comes, the bad news comes, it's reasonable to be afraid. I'm not there yet. I have fear because I don't have perfect love. I have less fear than I used to have. But when we have perfect love, it casts out all fear. But when you get that news, when you get that call, when you get that reprimand at your job, when your job is on the line, and the office manager calls you in, and you got to open that door and face him or her on the other side of that desk. Well, what do? You have to set yourself to seek the Lord. You have to go in and say, well, Eddie, there's no place to bury myself in the couch. Well, you just close your eyes and say, God, help me. This is bad news. It seems to be a problem. I'm seeking you, Lord. I set a fast unto you spiritually, as it were. And I'm just saying, from here on out, it's you, Lord. Show me how you want this. This origin, the progression, and conclusion of this battle is in your hands. Seek yourself. Set yourself to seek the Lord. When you hear bad news, when a battle approaches, you set yourself to seek the Lord. And then what do? Well, you remind the Lord of His covenant. You remind Him of what He means to you, of what He has said to you, what He has done for you in the past. You remind Him of His covenant. It says in verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not Thou God in heaven? And rulest not Thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in Thy hands is there not power and might, so that there is not none able to withstand Thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it us to thy seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And so what Jehoshaphat did is he set himself to seek the Lord. He set a fast. He called people together. He called those that are faithful. It's good to call your brothers and sisters. It's good to use the prayer line. It's good to ask the pastor for counsel and support if the Lord puts it on your heart. So you set yourself to seek the Lord with those that are of like mind. And then you remind the Lord of His covenant. Said, Lord, You're the greatest. He sets himself in such comparison. He says, You're the rulest over all the kingdoms of the heathen. And in Thy hand there is no power and might that stands up against Yours. You remind yourself by telling God. God already knows that He's powerful. You don't have to tell Him that. But in so doing, when you remind God and say, God, You're the greatest. There's no problem too big for You. You're the God that put me on this earth. You're the God that gave me this responsibility. You put me in this ministry. You put me in this job at work. You gave me this authority. And You're the greatest. You're the mighty. You're almighty. And you set yourself on Him and you say, Lord, this thing started from You. I didn't put myself here. I didn't elevate myself. You put me here. You used these people to put me here. And so I'm reminding you, Lord. When you remind God that, he's not an old man that's forgotten what He's done. He doesn't have Alzheimer's. He hasn't forgotten. But when you hear yourself voicing that, you're reminding yourself and you're letting the spiritual realm know where you stand. You're letting the spiritual realm know that God is all power and God is all truth. And He's the one that called me to this place. He put me here. And so you're reminding the spiritual realm so that they can wake up and realize who they're going to be dealing with in a little while here. You don't have to go crazy and rebuke and bind and things like that. If you like to do that, that's fine. But just remind God of His power and of His majesty. And remind Him of the promises that He gave to you. And remind Him of how faithful He was in the past to deliver you. And say that you have dedicated your life. You have made, as it were, your life as a temple. Every one of our lives is that temple. There is one temple, but your life is also a temple. And His name is inscribed in your life. And you're saying, Lord, this, my body, my life is your temple. Your name is inscribed here. And
I dedicated my life that whenever I got in trouble, when things started to go bad, when pestilence came, when famine came, when destruction came, I would run to you and ask you for help. And so we remind the Lord of His covenant. And then we ask for the Lord's judgment on the situation. In verses 10 through 12. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel, would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they did turn from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. Do you remember when we read about before in the origin? It said, don't go meddle with the Ammonites. Don't mess with them. Go by them. Don't meddle with them. So how did these people reward the people of Israel? Now the Ammonites are declaring war on them. And so these people are saying, God, look, you told our forefathers a way back to let these people alone, and now they're attacking us. This isn't right. So you ask God's judgment on the situation. If you think that someone is doing you wrong, then friends, you've got to ask God's judgment on it. You have to say, Lord, these people at work, they're off base. And you don't have to run them down and say that they're a bunch of scoundrels and liars and they cheat. No, just say, Lord, this is what's going on and this is the situation. What is your judgment on it? What is your judgment on it? You told us to leave these people alone. Now these people are coming out of nowhere and attacking us. It doesn't seem right. What is your judgment? Ask God's judgment on your battle, on your problem. If you're getting heat from your boss, ask God's judgment on it. If you're getting heat in your church doings, then ask God's judgment on it. Ask Him to look into it. Don't ask Him to smite down the pastor. Don't ask Him to rebuke the guy that's giving you trouble in the back row. Just say, God, judge this thing and change my heart for good and teach me what it's about, what's going on here. And so we ask for God's judgment on the situation. Then we stand ready to hear God speak in verses 13 through 17. It says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, and the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye all, Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou king of Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by the reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them, behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourself, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. So you have to be stand ready to hear God speak. And you know, sometimes God speaks through a little kid. He speaks through the oddest of vehicles. He speaks through the smallest, the least of the brethren. You know, a prophecy might come forth from a little person someday in this assembly. And we've got to be ready to judge it and receive it from the Lord. We have to judge it. But just because he's not a seasoned saint of 55 years doesn't mean God can't speak through one of the younger generation. God can prophesy through him. They can prophesy through a 5-year-old little boy. He can prophesy through a 6-year-old girl. He can speak to us. He can speak to us if we're willing. We have to judge it and say, God, is this right? But the thing we can't do is just write it off because they are little and because they are of another generation than us. How many of you are that our mothers and fathers have been astonished by the things that have come out of your children's mouths? Out of the mouth of babes. You who have education, you that have experience, you that have years of experience, you that should be the end all and be all of all the problems, you were stymied. You were stymied, and then your child spoke. And they said, Mommy, what about this? Dad, have you thought about this way? Daddy, remember this. Hey, Mom, did you remember last year when? And then you realize God is speaking to you through this youth, through this young one. And you have to stand and see the salvation of God and realize that God can speak to you in your dire need. You stand ready to hear speak God. After you reminded God of His covenant, after you've given it to the Lord, you set yourself, then you just stand and poise yourself. Just brace yourself. Go to work, even though the mess is still there. Even though you know that the guys are going to look at you like you're a jerk, just go to work and do your job. And get ready. Just be listening. That doesn't mean as soon as you open the door in there, the problem is going to be resolved. You might have to put 7 hours into that day. But in that eighth hour, God begins to work and He begins to speak. And He begins to convict those people who are doing wrong to you. And He begins to change their heart. And then finally the scales drop from their eyes and they see you. And then they come over to you and they say, "Look, I was wrong in that. That wasn't right. This is the way it's going to be, okay?" And then you know God has moved in on your behalf. You have stood and seen the salvation of God. You have heard Him. And sometimes it comes through a little child. Sometimes it comes through the rays of the sunshine. Sometimes it comes through a flower on the way to work. God speaks through these simple things. And you have to be ready to stand and hear. In verses 18 through 19, we worship God before the deliverance. You know, it's easy to worship God after He's answered your prayer. "Thank you, God. Thank you for giving me strength to be here tonight." It's easy to do that. But how about before? And I'm not talking about a formula so you can get God to do what you want. Well, you read a book about praise. "Well, just praise your way all day long and God will give you everything." Well, that's true. But what a shallow thing. I mean, sooner or later you run out of that stuff. I mean, it's good and it was okay for a book for a year or two. But, you know, that's not how we live life. Praising God so we get what we want. Give so you can get. That's not a deep walk with God. No, we praise God because He deserves it. And we praise Him if it's a bad day or it's a good day. And we're not praising Him so it'll be a good day and our problems go away. We praise Him because He's a loving God, because He's given us another day to breathe, another day to see that puppy dog, another day to go and learn more about Him in our difficulties. So in verses 18 through 19, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high." A lot of children involved in this, isn't there? God is moving among our young people. He's moving among young people across the globe. And we who are getting older must learn to yield and also to watch and also to judge and pray and support them. But we need to worship God before the deliverance. Oh, they heard this little one speak. They said, "Hey, you're not going to have to fight tomorrow." But they still worshiped and said, "Okay, God, we're going to worship You." And they worshiped God before they were delivered. And then they entered the battle believing in God's plan. Verses 20 through 21, they entered the battle believing in God's plan. "And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so ye shall be established. Believe His prophets, so ye shall prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army to say, 'Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever.'" When God starts to give you some insight into how your problem, why your problem is, and maybe what your part in is of it, if you have to humble yourself or if you have to hold tight, well, then if God has spoken to you, then put some faith into that. Believe, I put prayer here. I don't hear a large audible voice, but I think that God spoke to me from this scripture today. My brother said something yesterday that is in line with this. God, this is what I'm going with. This is the plan I think that You want me to do. This is the difficulty at work. This is my difficulty in my relationship here. Judge this thing, God. What's Your judgment on it? Here I go. I'm worshiping You. And then I'm going to believe that You're with me in this. I'm going to believe that You're with me. And you enter into the battle believing in God's plan. And they started out with putting young people out in front of them and praising and singing. And verses 22 through 23, we're almost through. We praise and sing amidst the fight. Can you sing and praise amidst the fight? That's an evaluation of your level of maturity in God. Well, it's easy to pray God before the fight because you haven't been battle tested. You know, "I worship You, Lord," before we get there. That's good to do, and it's a lot easier to do. But once the fighting starts, to worship Him and praise Him during the fighting, that's another thing. In verse 22, "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which they were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another." And so when we're fighting, when we're in the midst of battle, be praying, be singing. Keep a spirit of rejoicing about you. Bring out one of your favorite songs, one of your favorite war songs, or melody in your heart. And when you're in that difficult situation, you have faith in the plan that God has given you, just have an attitude of worship and spirit and praise. I mean, this was a goofy plan if you look at it from the outside. Here are these all this army surrounding Jerusalem and Israel. And then what does Jehoshaphat do? He puts these singers out front. And we're not talking about big, burly singers. We're talking about children. He didn't put the big, strong singers. I mean, just because there's a singer doesn't mean you can't fight. But no, he put out young people and people that you wouldn't even think about could do battle. He put them out in front of the toughest warriors. And that was his battle plan. And Jehoshaphat had faith in it. He believed in it. And he worshiped God before the deliverance. And then when they started to fight, they just started singing and praising, and the other guys destroyed themselves. When people are out against you, friends, when the enemy is using the spiritual darkness to fight against you, if you're in God, then the battle is going to turn against them. It's going to turn upon them. And that's why you have to be careful that you don't put your heart into it and say, God, destroy them. God, break their backs and all that. I mean, there's times for that. And David prayed those things in the psalm. But God let God do His works. Let God do His work. And then when you see that situation begin to turn, sometimes it happens in a day. Sometimes it takes months. Sometimes it takes years. It takes years for people that are in darkness and giving themselves to it. And they're in a big system. They're in a big system. And it takes years for them to change. But sooner or later, they start to go in and turn amongst themselves. The spirits in darkness, they can't get along with one another. Oh, they're united in some sort against us. But soon as Jesus is on the scene and you're carrying your cross, their hatred, their pure hatred, is just going to turn in on itself. And so they'll destroy themselves. So these people didn't even have to fight. Remember the young kid said, you're not going to have to fight tomorrow. But they did have to show up for the battle. Right? Just because you don't have to fight doesn't mean you don't show up prepared. They still had to go out there and sing and praise. You say, well, Eddie, I have confidence. The battle is the Lord's. I don't have to do anything. I'm going to sleep in until noon. That's good. It's good. When you can sleep until noon, do it. When you can do it. That means that God has kind of taken some problems off your back, hasn't He? Because usually it's your problems that wake you up in the morning. The alarm clock might not wake up, but your problems are going to wake you up. And so if you can sleep until noon, that's good. But, you know, what I'm saying is that just because it's the battle of the Lord doesn't mean you don't show up. You still show up. You still go there. You still face the issue. But if you're faithful, God's going to turn it against them. Lastly, we rejoice in the plunder of God's enemies. We don't do that much around here. We don't do that much because we really haven't been involved in that thing. But God has a place for that. In verses 24 through 29, it says, and when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off of them for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord, for the name of the place was the valley of Berachah unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again into Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets into the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was upon all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. When you're faithful to carry your cross, friends, when you're faithful to put your trust in the Lord, when you realize that salvation originates in God, when the battle is the Lord's, when God does an act of God in your life, if He makes one verse in the Bible more real than it has ever been in your life, when He begins to do a new work in your life, when we hear these things coming forth from the pulpit and from the worshipers and from the saints in this congregation, that it's a new day and God is asking us to draw closer to Him, then you can be assured when God works this complete work in you that you can rejoice and take plunder in it. There'll be things that you would never have learned had you not gone through that battle. Like my friend said, there is a good thing in this thing in a left-handed way. He's not a heavily religious guy. He's not a disciple. But he was able to see that, hey, the small things, I don't sweat anymore. I love my wife and her days may be numbered. But I can look out every day and I can see, hey, there's sunshine. Hey, there's rain. And hey, there's somebody over there that's even worse off than me. And hey, what I do have, I value. And he has some material things, and he has a position of responsibility. But I know he's looking through new eyes, and he sees that as good. And that's a plunder of the enemy. The enemy means things for our harm. He means things for our destruction. But when the Lord works in us and gives us victory over Him, then there is spoil. And we come back with experience. We come back with maturity. We come back with some compassion for other people and say, hey, I know what it's like. My wife was sick with a bad thing and God was right there. Let me pray for you, brother. Let me pray for you, sister.